Be here in Golders Finchley and wherever you are. Good to see you all. Actually, it's not so much of a burden not coming out tonight because it's really cold outside, and but hopefully we're all nice and warm inside and we can have some fellowship together in the Word of God. Well, let's just have a word of prayer as I come to read the Word and speak about it. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Word. We thank you your Word is truth. We thank you that Yeshua is the Messiah, and your word points to Yeshua as our Savior, our Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you know the way that you want us to go, and just pray you guide me and bless me as I read your word and bless those who hear. In the name of Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I've been looking in our fellowship at the book of Exodus, and it's been kind of speaking to me as well, just how Exodus is a kind of type of our salvation. And as we look at the experiences of Israel in the wilderness, we can learn something about not only how we are saved, how we live for him, but also about how the Lord takes care of us and how he guides us and teaches us what he wants us to know. And thinking about the present situation we're in with this COVID, the lockdown, all the restrictions which we have, in a way we're in a state of confinement. And interestingly, the word for Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim, which means confinement. And it kind of speaks about the state of not being in a state of being free, but confined in some way. And the Exodus speaks about that liberation from the confinement on the way to the promised land. But also on the way, we see that Israel faced all kinds of difficulties, tests and trials, and needed to learn from the Lord. And the chorus goes, the Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and all I have to do is follow. So as we think about what the Lord has to say, he knows the way for us to go, but he also wants us to follow him and to know which way we're going. And the way we do that is by fixing our eyes on Yeshua, on the Messiah, and he's the goal to getting us through the wilderness. I guess as Messianic Jews and Gentiles, we're all aware that the connection between Passover, Exodus, and our salvation, that Passover, the time when Israel was told to offer the sacrifice of the lambs, put themselves under the blood of the lamb on the Passover night so that the angel of death would pass over. They pass over from death to life, speaking about our salvation, how we put ourselves under the blood of Yeshua, the Messiah. And as we do that, we pass from death to life as we are cleansed through the blood of Messiah and have his life within us. And then following the Passover, they go to the Exodus, go to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts as before them, as Pharaoh comes after them to bring them back into slavery, and they go through the Red Sea into freedom in the Lord. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that there are lessons to be learned for believers through these events. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized or immersed into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah, Christ. Then in verse 10, it says, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so Paul says there that they were immersed into Moses at the sea, and they drank of the spiritual rock, and the spiritual rock was Messiah. So the Messiah, Yeshua, was there with them in the wilderness, and he was teaching them things he wants us to learn. And the passage I really want to speak about tonight is Exodus 15. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to Exodus 15, the song of Moses and of the children of Israel, Miriam. Exodus 15, actually the first song in the Bible, first record of a song. Always first mentions of any event in the Bible are significant. And this is the first song in the Bible. So let's see what we can learn from it. I'll read verse 1. This is, of course, just after the Exodus. They've just seen the sea open. They've gone through on dry land. And then they've seen Pharaoh's armies following and the sea coming back and drowning Pharaoh's armies. And they're now safe on the other side of the sea, and Pharaoh's armies are drowned in the sea. So then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. There are his chariots and his army. He has cast him to the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap, the depths concealed, congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led your people, led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, and the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You'll bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So praise God, sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. This, as I said, is the first song which is recorded in the Bible, a song of praise for deliverance from the slavery in Egypt, as they see Pharaoh's army drowned in the sea. And this Exodus really is a type of our deliverance from slavery to sin. You see Pharaoh's army coming to take the Israelites back into slavery, which is a picture, if you like, of Satan coming after his people, wanting to enslave us, take us back into the slavery of sin, taking us away from the Lord and away from our journey onto the promised land. And we see that here Pharaoh and his army have been defeated. And if we believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, we are on the victory side in the spiritual battle, which is taking place all around us. And we should sing praise and worship to our Lord for giving us the victory. If you noticed in the reading in Exodus 15 there, Moses isn't mentioned, only God is mentioned. And as they mention, speak of God, it's the Lord who's given redemption. And as you think, just the first lesson really to learn about the way in which we're going is that praise to the Lord is essential in our pathway to God. It's essential in our traveling through the wilderness. And if we see that we're in a hard time at this present time, and a lot of people are really suffering with the effects of the lockdown, with the fears and all the different things which we're hearing from the government and all the things which cause people to feel depressed and sad. If we have the Lord with us, then we can continue to praise God in all circumstances because his victory is all the way with us. And as we praise God, it's a way of turning our eyes away from the human element onto the Lord, away from the problems which we have onto him, away from our present troubles onto the eternal one who is over and above it all and who has the answer to it all. And so in this song in Exodus, they're praising God for who he is, what he's done, and also what he's going to do, and showing faith in him that what he's begun to do, he's going to bring to completion. And if we have begun on our walk with the Lord, then we can have faith that he has begun a good work in us. He's going to bring it to completion, going to bring us into that promised land, which he's promised to us. And praise is a way we're showing our faith in God as our creator, our redeemer, and our coming king. And it's a vital in bringing us through the wilderness, which of the world, the present world situation. And if we have that attitude of praise, then nothing can stop us, whatever our situation. Could think of in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas find themselves in prison after being unjustly accused and thrown into prison and flogged, put in the stocks. And do we find them there moaning and saying what a bad deal this is and complaining to God? Find them in Acts chapter 16, 25. It says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he turned, called for the light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So that attitude of praise there caused the chains to be broken and caused this man to see the light of Jesus in these apostles and to come to them and ask the question, what to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And they spoke the word to him and he accepted Yeshua the Messiah. So there's a power in praise. And Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 5 to say, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to the God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the first lesson of the wilderness, which I see here, is the power of praise and the importance that we are praising God in all of these circumstances. Reading in the papers that a lot of people during the lockdown are getting very depressed. Some are turning to alcohols to drink. Some are going to medication and antidepressants. But God wants us not to turn to these things, which will actually make us more depressed, but to turn to the Lord and give him the glory. And in this praise, one of the things which it says here is, "The Lord is my strength and my salvation. Adonai li Yeshua, the Lord is to me Yeshua." So the object of praise here is actually Yeshua, Jesus. And you have the word Yeshua right the way through the Hebrew scriptures. And Yeshua, which of course means salvation. And we can praise God whatever our circumstances and give thanks to him. So the first lesson, power of praise. Moving on, verse 3, it says, "The Lord is a man of war." So is our God a man of war? Once I had a Muslim Iranian came to us and we were ministering to him, gave him a New Testament. He really liked it. He liked the bit in, especially in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus speaks about the peacemakers, about loving your enemies, turning the other cheek. Thought this was totally different from Islam, and he said how wonderful it was. Then we gave him an Old Testament, a whole Bible, and he read through it. He said, "I didn't like the Old Testament at all. It's all full of battles and wars. So it sounds a bit like Islam." So I said, "Well, yeah, okay, I understand what you mean, but Israel as a people actually did have to fight battles to preserve themselves. In this occasion, there was a war. It was, in one sense, a literal war, which was taking place because Pharaoh was coming after the Israelites with an army in order to take them back into slavery. And so either they were going to be taken back into slavery or God was going to fight a war and set them free from their slavery, which he did through the event at the Red Sea. So you could say it's kind of like a war of liberation, of freedom from slavery. And in this war, God was going to have the triumph over Pharaoh and his armies who were trying to take them back into slavery. And you can see in the later battles of Israel, most of the battles of Israel are actually defensive wars, because Israel is a nation surrounded by enemy countries which are not too friendly, or some are quite hostile. There are times when they have to fight a war to defend themselves against those who are coming against them to destroy them. And that's the situation as well today, of course. You find Israel as a Jewish state in the middle of the Middle East, surrounded by nations which are none too friendly, some of which want to come and to wipe Israel out. And Israel needs to have a defense force. And the word for the Israeli defense force in Israel, Tzva Haganah, the Israel, the Haganah, is the defense. And Israel's army is actually there to defend itself against those who want to come to destroy them. They live in a tough neighborhood. They have to have a defense for their territory against an enemy who wants to wipe them out. And in a way, we too are in a hostile neighborhood. We're probably not fighting a war, but there is a spiritual war which is fighting, being fought over every one of us as we come to faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. We have an enemy who wants to try and wipe us out. And we have a spiritual war which is going on around us with Satan and the demon powers, and which are aiming at destroying us. It says in Peter that the enemy, Satan, goes, the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. And so as we have this spiritual war which is taking place, we have to resist the powers of darkness which are coming to take us back into captivity and to oppress us and to take us away from the Lord. And as with Israel, this is a spiritual war. This is a war which we can't win on our own, because the enemy is actually stronger than we are. So we need to enlist somebody who's stronger than the enemy is in order to fight that battle. And of course, the enemy is Satan. He's stronger than we are. But we have someone on our side who is stronger than he is, who is Yeshua, the Messiah, who has defeated him through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And so if we're in the Messiah, we've got someone on our side who's stronger than the enemy. And we need to keep up that relationship with the Lord in order to fight that battle and to win the victory. And of course, that applies to Israel as well. And in fact, one of the lessons which you see in the history of Israel in Judges and in Samuel and in Kings is that if Israel is away from the Lord and is worshiping, turning away from the Lord and worshiping idols and breaking God's commandments, then they tend to be defeated by their enemies. When they repent and turn to the Lord and cast out the idols and are faithful to God, then they have the victory over the enemy. And a lot of stories like the story of Gideon, he has to destroy the idol of Baal first, then set up an altar to the Lord, and then he's able to go and to fight and to defeat the enemy coming against them. And so there's a lesson for that us also in our spiritual warfare. If we're going to have the Lord on our side, we also have to get rid of some of the idols and to not to be subjected to things of the world which are contrary to God, but to be in the Lord and in his will and in his power. And in that spiritual warfare, we have one who's greater on our side. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." And so there is that war which is taking place over every believer in Yeshua the Messiah. And Satan wants to take us back into captivity, just as Pharaoh and his armies wanted to take the Israelites back into captivity, make them slaves again. Satan wants to prevent us from being effective for the Lord. And if we praise God in all circumstances, we put on the armor of God, we stand with Jesus against the enemy, but then he will give us the victory. And that is one of the lessons which I think the Lord wants us to learn as well. So Jesus is, of course, teaches us also to be peacemakers, to love our enemies in the human sense. But there's also a sense in which Jesus himself is coming at his second coming as a man of war to make war with the beast and his armies. It says in Revelation that he's going to come with all power of God to judge the world in righteousness. And it says also he's going to make war with the allied armies gathered together at Armageddon. And there's a parallel in a sense with the end times and the Exodus story. As with Pharaoh and his armies, this will be a literal physical war in which the armies of the Antichrist will be utterly routed and defeated by the Lord as they gather for Armageddon, at which point Jesus will bring the liberation to the earth and bring in the millennial reign of the Messiah. If you go to Revelation chapter 19, we see a picture of Jesus coming, this time as the man of war. It says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his name, on his robe, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs and wonders in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." If you follow my teaching, you know that I actually believe that the Revelation is not a picture, it's something's going to happen literally, that there will be a literal second coming of Jesus. This time not coming in the form which he came the first time, but this time coming with all the power of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this time coming to defeat the armies of the Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet, motivated by the devil, the dragon, Satan, and be a literal event which will take place. It's interesting, if you look at the text, you see that the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So in Revelation, actually, the armies have come not to fight against Israel, but to fight against the Lord, with some delusive idea, perhaps, that Satan's put into their minds that they're going to be able to defeat Jesus when he comes back and keep the world under captivity to Satan. And of course, when it actually happens, it's no contest, as it was at the Exodus and the Red Sea. When it comes to the battle, it's no contest because God is stronger. And when Jesus comes back, he's coming back with all power to liberate the earth from Satan and the beast and to bring in his messianic kingdom. So the victory is to the Lord. Now, going back to Exodus in verse 6, it says, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power." Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. In the scriptures, the right hand is always associated with the power of the Lord. It's also associated at times with the Messiah himself. If you go to Psalm 80, in verse 17, Psalm 80 is a time when Israel is calling on the Lord to send the man of your right hand, calling on the Lord in a time of distress. And text actually says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." It says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you've made strong for yourself." So who might the Son of Man be? Who might the man of your right hand be? Man of your right hand actually is a picture of the Messiah, who's going to reveal himself in Yeshua, the Messiah. Book of Daniel, chapter 7, says, "I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed." Picture of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And it's interesting that Jesus actually quotes this passage at his trial, and he refers it to himself and adds the bit about the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. When he's before the Sanhedrin and they're trying to accuse him of something, we read in Matthew 26, verse 63, "The high priest answered him and put him under oaths, by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus puts together those two scriptures. from Psalm 80, Matthew, Daniel 7, and he applies them to himself and says, he is the one, the Son of Man, is going to be coming at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And we may not understand the implication of that, but the Sanhedrin did. The high priest understood this, what he was saying. And what did he say? He's spoken blasphemy. Well, further, we need have witnesses. Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. So they recognize the implication of Jesus claiming to be the one who's sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of glory, being a reference to these scriptures concerning the Messiah and concerning the power of God, and exalting himself actually to being equal with God. And therefore they condemn him to God to death for blasphemy. But he will come in this way, because he is the man at your right hand. Going back to Exodus, it says, your right hand has dashed the enemy in pieces. So when it comes to a contest between the Lord and the enemy, it's no contest. And the man of your right hand, the Messiah, at the end of days will come and defeat the enemy in his last attempt to take control of the earth. And Jesus will instead take control in his millennial kingdom. So verse 11, it says, who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Mi kamocha ba'alim Adonai. One of the songs which perhaps we know, part of the synagogue service, asserting the uniqueness of God. Mi kamocha ba'alim Adonai. Mi kamocha neda bakodesh, no ra tehilot, oh sefele, oh sefele. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, Lord? There is none else. You are awesome in praise, doing wonders, O Lord. Who is like thee, O Lord? Praise the Lord. Who is like you, O Lord? Mi kamocha. Basic proposition of the Hebrew Bible, that there's none like the Lord. Yahweh, God of Israel, the creator, the redeemer, the judge of all the earth. The Lord is entirely different from all the idols of the nations. Can't be mixed with them. In fact, the ultimate blasphemy is to try to mix the name of God with the name of the Lord of the Bible with other gods. And so we too believe also about Yeshua. And if you go through the Hebrew scriptures, you'll find that this phrase, Mi kamocha, comes up over and over again. Like Psalm 71. Says, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You've done great things, O Lord, mi kamocha, who is like you. Psalm 89, verse 8. O Lord of hosts, mi kamocha, who is like you, O mighty Lord. Your faithfulness also surrounds you. And the question, who is like you, has already been answered by God himself. He told Pharaoh that he and his people would be experiencing something so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Exodus 9, verse 14. And now Pharaoh and his armies were gone, and they knew indeed that, Mi kamocha, there is no one like unto the Lord. There's no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. And that's the central proposition of the Bible, that God is like no other. There's no other God who can save us. And the God of the Bible is utterly different from all the gods of the nations, which are but idols. He's the creator God. He's able to intervene in his creation. He's able to act on behalf of his people for salvation and in judgment on his enemies. And following verses are a statement of faith that he was going to complete the work and bring the people into the promised land. Speak about how the hostile nations will hear about this and be afraid, so that the Lord will bring Israel into their inheritance. And the Lord is going to bring to completion the work he's begun in us as well, bring us into our eternal inheritance. Verse 17 in Exodus says, you bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you've made for your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. the Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is able to do great wonders and to act upon behalf of his people and to bring us into the place that he wants us to bring us into. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the God of Israel is revealed in the person of Yeshua, the Messiah. And Yeshua, the Messiah, has won the great victory over Satan and demon powers at the cross. And when we put our trust in Yeshua, he's on our side. Therefore, we're on the victory side. And he is unique. He is the only begotten Son of God, our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, and our coming Judge. And he defeated Satan and all the demon powers at the cross. And so when we identify with him, we're identifying with one who's able to bring us into the promised land with him forever. In Corinthians, it says that he has disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So Jesus has disarmed and defeated the powers of darkness and won the victory. And he's a God who's able to do wonders, signs and wonders. When you go through the Bible, you find that God does signs and wonders all the time. But there are certain times in history when God does particular signs and wonders, when he intervenes in space and time here on earth. And as a result of God's intervention, we find that there is a change, if you like, in the dispensation, which is going to follow. And here at this time of the Exodus, there was a change in the dispensation, which is going to follow. So God came with great power, with signs and wonders to bring Israel out of Egypt, bring them into the promised land, to give them the Torah, and to set up the time which was going to be between Moses and Yeshua, the Messiah. When Yeshua came, he also came doing great signs and wonders. And he healed the sick, raised the dead, walked on the water, fed the 5,000, did all the miracles which we read in the New Testament. And he died and rose from the dead and demonstrated through the miracles which he did that he is the power of God. And he opened up the way for the next dispensation, the age in which we now live in, through which God is revealing himself through Yeshua, the Messiah, to all people, Jewish and Gentile, to bring them into a faith in the living God. And I believe we're reaching the end of this dispensation, and that's why we're seeing so many things which are happening, which line up with Bible prophecy. And we can see from the Bible that the world's about to see another huge intervention of God on the ends of the earth, doing great signs and wonders, which will be taking place at the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah, with the rapture of the church, the events of the tribulation, and the coming of Yeshua to the earth with the saints to set up his millennial reign. And these will be times when God is going to be doing great signs and wonders to demonstrate who he is. And it's interesting that this song of Moses here is the first song in the Bible. The last song in the Bible is in Revelation 16, which is called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. And it's at a time when, just as has happened in Exodus, there have been judgments falling on the earth, like the plagues of Egypt, and judgments on the gods of Egypt, which are no gods but demons. And in the time of Revelation, we're going to see judgments on the gods of our age. And we're going to see the Lord's victory and his ultimate victory over the enemy and his deliverance of the saints. And if you just look at that song of Moses in Revelation 16, it's got a parallel with the song in Exodus 15, showing the uniqueness of God, his power over the enemy, the victory he gives to his people, and that he is the one God to be praised and worshipped. So Revelation 16, verse 2, says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And, today we can see a lot of bad things happening. A lot of people are quite see the world in a quite a gloomy state. Maybe some are thinking that God has forgotten us, but he hasn't. He's biding his time, and soon he will come and show himself in power and deliver his people and bring judgment on his enemies. And we have to decide which side we're on, so that we're on the Lord's side and we can make our way then through the wilderness of this world. Well, just before I close, I think we should finish this chapter, because going back to Exodus, we find that having been through this great victory and sung this great song of victory, then brings us right down to earth with the first trial of the Israelites after the crossing of the Red Sea, which again might be a parallel with our experience. So we go back to Exodus and we read from chapter 15, verse 22. It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast it into the waters. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. Okay, so they've gone 3 days into the wilderness. They've just seen the most spectacular miracle of God, saving them from Pharaoh and his army. But now the reality of the situation was that they found themselves with no home, no food, no water. They didn't know where they were, and they weren't really sure where they were going. And they started to quetch and to grumble. Got no water. Was it a reasonable complaint? Well, actually it was. The maximum a person can go without water before danger of death sets in is 3 days. And so they then came to a place where there was water. So great, this is the answer. We found some water, praise the Lord. When they got to the water, they found it was Marah, bitter, and they couldn't drink it. And so you have a state of disappointment, statement of fear. And I think you all are even just another parallel with the whole experience we're going through now with the virus and with the vaccine and with the lockdown. Over and over again, we have this sort of disappointment. They're telling us we're going to be free, and then we're not. And they tell us we're going to be all is going to be well. Then the next thing you hear is, no, it's not going to be well. The vaccine won't work, and there'll be another variant coming along. We'll have to be locked down for another few months, years. And it can be quite depressing. And it can be a kind of feeling that is just going to go on and on. And maybe the Israelites felt something like that. They felt a sudden depression because the water which they'd come to was no good. And they felt bitterness because something bad had happened. Can we go on? Is all lost? Disillusioned. And they begin to complain to God, complain to Moses. Now, one of the questions which they could have asked is, well, if God's gone to so much trouble to get Israel out of Egypt, the Red Sea, save them from Pharaoh's army, is he going to let them die of thirst in the wilderness a few days later? And if God's gone to all the trouble to save us, isn't he also able to keep us? And one of the big lessons really of Israel's wilderness experiences is that God is able to meet the needs of the people. He's able to answer their prayer. He's able to turn, in this case, Marah into sweet water so that they can drink it and sustain them on their journey. He's able to turn our bitter experiences into something sweet which can sustain us on our spiritual journey. And we see that Moses cries out to the Lord. And another lesson here is that we have to cry out to the Lord. We have to pray and ask God to help us. One of the things which are missing in this whole coronavirus crisis is any kind of call from the government or even from much of the church to pray and ask God to save us. We need to ask God to save us in this situation. Ask God for mercy from judgment, from disease, and from plague, which is so often a sign in the Bible of God's judgment. But they do pray, and God, Moses prays, and God tells them what to do. He tells them to take a tree and put it in the bitter water it'll make it sweet. So why does he tell him to take a tree? Give you two answers to that one. One is a sort of naturalistic one, which I got from a book called A Way Through the Wilderness by Jamie Buckingham, who explains how this might have worked in the natural. I'll read what it says here. The chemical sap of the broken limb of the tree drew mineral content of the bitter water down to the bottom of the pools and left only good water on the top. Even though the waters were now drinkable, there was still a significant magnesium and calcium content in the water. The laxative effect of this would clean out the digestive system of the children of Israel, cleansing them from common Egyptian ailments such as dysentery and bilharzia, a weakening disease common among the Egyptians. In addition, calcium and magnesium together form the basis of a drug called dolomite, used by some athletes as a performance enhancer in hot weather conditions. At Marah, God provided the right medicine to both clean out their systems, to prepare them for the long hot march to Sinai. As the bitter water became sweet, it was life-giving. Well, I don't know if you followed all that, but he was just saying here there was possibly a chemical reaction from the water, the tree being put into the water, which would have cleansed the water and also would have released certain health-giving things, which would have helped the Israelites first to cleanse them from what they had in Egypt and to prepare them for going through the hot desert. Well, I take his word for that. He's done a bit of research into it. But it's an interesting possibility, and it raises the thing about God sort of cleansing them from the diseases of the Egyptians and putting his health into them, just as God wants to do to us. The other explanation, which is the more traditional one, is that the tree represents the cross, place of Yeshua, the Messiah. In Galatians, we read that Messiah, Christ, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Messiah Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Orthodox Jewish people get very upset by this verse because they think it's saying that the law is a curse. God's not saying that at all, and Paul's not saying that at all. The law was something which God gave. It was good. And Paul says in his word that the law is something good which is given to us. But the law does contain a curse. And what he's saying here is that there is a curse in the law which Messiah has redeemed us from. And you can find the curse in the law in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 27, when Moses reads the words of the Lord to the people, and then he puts a number of blessings and curses. And the final curse in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 is, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law by observing them. And all the people said, amen. So the curse actually is what happens to us because we fail to keep the law. Well, if that's the case, then actually we are all, Jewish and Gentile, cursed because we all fail to keep and to observe all the words of the law, which is sin. And it's sin, this is the curse which makes life bitter and gives us the heavy burden which all of us bear, which leads inexorably towards our death. And the bitter water actually speaks of the curse which is on all human endeavor and leads to death because of sin. And what's the answer to that? It's in the cross where Yeshua died for our sins, which were saved from the bitterness of sin and death. And as we go through the wilderness of this world and face its trials and disappointments, and difficulties, and ultimately death, if Yeshua doesn't come first, then we need to come to the cross to put Yeshua, the Messiah, crucified into the bitter water of this world's sin and failure, of our own sin and failure, and let him turn our bitterness into sweetness through the redeeming work of the cross. And to put on the new person in Yeshua to change us from the person we were before we came to him, when we were full of bitterness and anger, broken relationships and strife, to people through whom God can work and who have tasted the grace of God in newness of life in Yeshua. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, by this many become defiled. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Messiah has forgiven you. And if we want to turn the bitter water of this world and bitter water in our experience into the good, sweet water from the Lord, we need to turn from the things which cause bitterness, cause strife, cause God's anger to be upon us, and to be kind to one another, to receive forgiveness through Yeshua, and to forgive one another in him. And in this chapter, God promises healing and wholeness to Israel. None of the diseases of Egypt we put upon them. There's a literal application to this in physical healing. Also in the Torah commands, which include higher standards of cleanliness and well-being for our good behavior. And in the New Testament, we have the prayer of faith to save the sick, but also spiritual healing, which comes to us through newness of life in Yeshua, the Messiah. And so finally, they come to Elim at the end of this chapter, place of refreshment, food and water, rest for their souls. And God wants us to come to Yeshua, who's able to bring us rest and healing to our souls. So he says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen. God bless you.